Well, greetings to each of you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as I was planning to go back to Ephesians, I felt that I wasn't done from 2 weeks ago. I struggled with this for quite a while and finally resigned myself to the fact that there's more that Christ has to say to us concerning our relationships in the church. And I want to stay with the scriptures this morning. I want to be faithful to His Word. I can tell you there's some of this that's a bit difficult. Some of this that's a bit tough for me to work through. But nonetheless, I've come to peace. I've come to rest with the truth of God's Word. It's not what I think. It's not what I feel. Relationships are real. They're part of who we are. They're part of our life in the church. And that's where we want to go this morning. And the title of this message is Pure Relationships in Christ's Church. Pure relationships in Christ's church. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And this is the passage we want to stick to for the most part. We're going to spend some time in Matthew 6 as well. So just to let you know where we plan to go. Before we begin here, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your great love to us. We thank You, Father, for showing Your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You that You, though You care about this world and You hold everything in Your control, yet, Father, You have said that the church is the apple of Your eye. The church is the center of Your affection and love on earth. That in and through the church, You will do the work that You have called Your people to do. So God, this morning I pray that though the world decays around us, Lord, I pray that our strength in You would grow stronger and stronger. Our resolve to follow You to the end would be a commitment that never dies. That the fruit of Your work in salvation would be eternal fruit that gives You glory forever and ever. Lord, I just pray that You would take these words and, Father, that You would keep me from saying what ought not to be said. That You would embolden me to say what I ought to say. Father, may Your Spirit work in our hearts. May Your Word be that which lives among us. That which brings its fruit in our lives. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for all You've done for us. Amen. Well, let's begin here in Matthew 18. I want to read verses 10 through 20, and then we will begin. Beginning verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of My Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99? Go to the mountains to seek the one that was strayed. And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This has to be one of the most tender, compassionate passages of Scripture, and at the same time, one of the most frightening passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament. And that's why I tremble this morning. I realize words have power. I realize that what Christ said needs to be taken the way he meant it. And I want it to be that way. But as we look at over the ages, through the centuries since the church began, even from the days of the early church, we as humans have struggled in this issue of relationships. You can go back to the church and you can see where even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas didn't agree and parted ways because the contention was so sharp between them. Doesn't mean it stayed that way. I don't believe for a minute it stayed that way. We also see where, even as we talked about last time in Philippians chapter 2, or in Philippians 4, where Paul says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche that they be of one mind in the Lord. They struggled with it too. Things weren't always going as we would ideally think they should. And the thing that we've struggled with is, number one, we've either been too lax and careless about our relationships and how things should be with each other. Or else we've regulated things until there's no relationship at all. And as we look at Christ's practical teaching today, I want us to note that he has a way. Remember last time we spoke, the Lord says, if you will take my ways, you will let your relationships be my way. They're going to bear fruit. They're going to be useful. They're going to be profitable. They're going to be beautiful. The reason you have briars and thorns is because you've rejected the word of the Lord. I believe that sometimes it gets so tough, we just want to forget about doing this altogether. Let's look today at Christ's practical teaching for us. Because he's not going to leave us neither lazy, nor is he going to lead us to being unloving and critical. There's perfect balance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all, by nature, out of balance somewhere. But let us begin by taking a look here in verse 10. He says, and the first thing we want to look at, this passage begins with the love Christ has for his sheep. And I think that if we're going to do anything, this is where we must go first. We must see Christ's heart of tenderness, his heart of compassion, his heart of genuine concern for every one of his children. He says, take heed that you do not despise the little ones. Meaning the ones that are weak, the ones that are unable to stand up for themselves, the ones that can't defend themselves from the wrong that would come against them. You know, that's one of the things we talk about, the children. And we have children amongst us, and one of the biggest concerns we have is that we protect them and that we do not despise them. We do not despise them because they are little, because they are weak, because that's not God's heart. In fact, he says that there are angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to see the heart of Christ, we're going to also see what it means to love the little ones, what it means to care about the weak, what it means to care and to give ourselves for that which is needing of help. As we looked at in Philippians 2, we see how that he left infinite glory. He left infinite power. He left the relationship of oneness with God, where he and the Father saw face to face. He left that for the sake of bringing many sons to glory. We just sang about bringing many sons to glory. The reason we can't put a price on the church of Jesus Christ is because we can't put a price on Christ. He gave himself for her. And brothers and sisters, we should always remember that. Every person in the church is that lost sheep that he gave himself to go after. Notice he says, which man that the Son of Man has come to seek, he's come to save that which was lost. And he goes on to put forth the parable or the analogy of a man who has 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99 to go find the one that's missing. And there's a lot of things we could ask about that. What about the 99 that he leaves? What about those that seem to be good? And what he's talking about here is specifically pointed at the Pharisees and scribes of the day. Those who did not believe that they needed any repentance to be a part of the kingdom of God. They believed that they were good enough where they were. I want to tell you that the love of Jesus Christ discerns according to his character. He discerns according to his own character. What does he do? The word leave here, leaving the 99, means that he abandons them. And the word literally means that he let's go of any common bond that would have been between them. And truly, that's what Christ did when he went to the Gentiles with salvation. He did not anymore hold up his bond with the Jewish people as the thing by which they would become into the kingdom of God. There was a new race now. He says, I say to you, in Luke 15 and verse 7, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he leaves the 99 sheep and he goes out to search for the one. He goes to the mountains. To them, to go to the mountains is a very dangerous place. It's the place where bad things happen. It's the place where not only are you subjected to wild creatures, to cliffs, to whatever might come upon you. This is where the bandits would hide out. This is where the outlaws would be. So there are many bad things that could happen to you in the mountains. When the man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among the thieves, he went through the mountains. And the thieves were hiding there. So there's no danger that's too big. There's no gulf too large, no danger too nothing too dangerous, nothing, no risk too great to prevent him from bringing his own to himself. And notice what he does when he brings that one to himself. He says that he rejoices. His joy is here on the one, not on the 99. In fact, in Luke 15, in verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And if you look that up, his meaning, he was saying that sarcastically in the sense that they believed that they needed no repentance. One of the things that we need to understand about him bringing his sheep home, his one lost sheep home to himself, it is not in a sense of I don't know how to say this. It is an analogy to bringing the lost to himself. It is an analogy of bringing them over, not just by picking them up and taking them, which he does, but winning them over to himself. He gets them won to himself. They are his, and they are his completely. Not only are they his because he gave himself for them, he purchased them with his own blood. They are his because he has also won them to himself. He has captured their hearts. He has made them to be his, and they have repented. That's what it means. To bring them to the fold, to rejoice over them, means that they have repented. He has brought them to repentance. Those who thought they were just without repentance didn't think they needed it. I want to bring into mind here that John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was asked one day if he could describe the Christian in one word. One word. And he thought for a moment, he said, he's a repenter. He's a repenter. The Christian is a repenter. Just because we think, we somehow got this idea that we repented when we were born again, and we're good to go. I believe the Christian life is a life of repentance, because we must continually turn away from that which would take us away from Christ. And if we don't, I think it puts into question what we have done, where we are with Christ, what has been the real place of our salvation. Are we his or are we not? And that's what's happened here. By all observation, those who felt they needed no repentance, that he did not claim them as his own. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every child of God must come to the realization that they still have sin to deal with in themselves. They still have the issue of sin to bring to Christ continually in repentance over. Doesn't mean that they are lost, but it means that they must do the right thing about their sin, because they will continually fail. We're human. We're going to fall. Martin Luther had this saying, and it's in Latin, but it means at the same time just and sinner. Meaning that God declaring us righteous, we are just as righteous as we can be in the sight of Christ. But he is at the same time down here making us still righteous. He's changing the actual happenings of our life to make us bear righteous fruit. And it's an increasing sanctification. It's a growing sanctification. So there are two things at one time. We're declared righteous by God, and at the same time, being yet made more righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now let's notice verse 14. He says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Every obstacle that needs to be overcome to redeem his children has been overcome. There is no other thing to overcome to redeem His children. We are still living in the place where we need to overcome in our personal lives, but Christ has overcome for His children. And they will not perish because they are in His victory. They are put with Him in His victory. Let's look at John 10, verse 26 through 30. I'll just read it for you. But you do not believe, and He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you're not believing what I say. You're not believing in Me because you are not of My sheep. As I said to you, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. First of all, He told the Pharisees, He says, it's time for you to understand something. You don't believe Me because you're not My sheep. It's not the other way around. He didn't say you're not My sheep because you don't believe Me. He said, you're not My sheep, therefore you don't believe Me. And let's just be real clear about it. We don't have to make bones about it. Those who are not of the fold of Christ, those who do not belong to Christ, have no reason, have no means by which to come to Him and grasp His hands and His feet by faith, if you please. They have no way to grab the truth by faith. They have no dependence, no trust in Him. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are Christ, and there are those who are lost. We have to make that distinction, because that's the distinction Christ is making here. There were 99 sheep in there that He abandoned because they were not His. He left them for the one that was His. And He says, that one will never perish because He's in My hands. And then He says, My Father who has given Him to Me is greater than all. And if you want to say that they're going to perish in My hands, My Father just put His hand over My hands, and you're never going to get into My Father's hand. This is why I believe that we need to be clear with the reality of the new birth. But I want us to understand, look at the love that Christ has had for His sheep. Not only did he just rescue him from the present danger, but He brought him to Himself, made him His very own. Not only did He bring him physically into the fold, but He brought him spiritually, mentally. He is His by choice as well. Seeing this love that Christ has for His own, should we also not have that kind of love for our brothers and sisters? Can we not see that the great price that God has put upon the church? And this should give us a desire to love our brothers and sisters in the same way. Should we not have this kind of love for one another? I want to ask us this morning, do we have Christ's heart of love? And do we have His thinking discernment about our brothers and sisters? Would we rather enjoy affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season with those outside of the kingdom of God? Do we have His heart for the church? Are there things so big and dangerous as mountains that we believe make it impossible for us to love our brother or sister? Are there things that stand up between you and your brother or you and your sister that you believe they're just too big, they're just too monumental, that you cannot love that person? Are you willing to side with Christ? Are you willing to say, I'm rejoicing with the brother and sister that is his, that is made his? Or do you side with the self-righteous and with the self-satisfied, believing that they don't need repentance? See, God gave his son to bring back to himself the lamb that was his, the sheep that was his. He did not come to strengthen the 99 in their self-righteousness. He did not come to make them more comfortable and more at ease in their self-righteous state. We often use the term that correct preaching should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's exactly what God's attitude is about this. Those who have come to Christ know that they have been afflicted with their sin. They know the weight of their sin that was upon them. They know that He has delivered them from their sin. Likewise, many of those who are self-righteous, they're comfortable. And they shouldn't be comfortable in the church. They shouldn't be at ease in Zion if their hearts are apart from God. Because God is seeking for His sheep. Maybe you are one of His sheep. You know, we have to leave this with God. We have to make certain that we are reaching for the people that God has put in our path to love them, because we don't know. Maybe God will call them yet to repentance. Maybe they yet will come to the place where they too will be won to Him and will be brought into His kingdom. So we go from the love that Christ has, and let's notice now that He wants to deal. We could have called this the relationship to the lost. So now we come to the relationship to those within the church. Dealing with sin amongst His sheep. And we can take any relationship in the church, and the moment things go wrong, sin could be to blame anywhere. The problem with this is, it's easy for me to look at you and make a big deal out of your sin. I look at me and make a little deal out of mine. That's how we usually function. And Jesus is going to call us here. We're going to go here and we're going to go to Matthew 6. And He calls us to account on this. He wants us both to come to repentance on this issue. But let's notice what He says. He says, if your brother sins against you. This word sin here means to miss the mark. It's like an archer who's shooting and he doesn't hit the target. He goes wrong with it. And in relationships, when we miss the mark in our relationships, we often hurt somebody. We damage something in a relationship between them. Not only is it damaging to them, but then suddenly the whole issue of how we function in the church becomes clouded. And notice He says that he in some way He's missed the mark, or He's committed a sin that misses God's mark of holiness. And ultimately, all sin is against God. All sin is not, just because someone hurts us doesn't mean that they've just sinned against us. Or we sin against someone else and we hurt them. We've not just sinned against them. We've sinned against God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he not only killed Uriah, he not only brought pestilence upon the people, he not only killed the son, ended up dying, but he caused the trouble and stress to be brought upon his life for the rest of his life. His children were never at peace in his house after that. You understand that to miss the mark of God's holiness is the ultimate thing. Because David, when it came down to it, he says, Lord, against you and you only, I have sinned and done this great evil. It's affected all these people. It's affected me. It's affected my children. But against you has been the sin. I've missed the mark of your holiness. I'm not where I ought to be with you. And listen, let me just put it this way. To be right with God, it doesn't matter after that what else has to happen. Because all right relationships are centered around a right relationship with God. If you're going to have right relationships here, it's going to be because there's a right relationship here. And that must be fundamental to us. And that's why he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is not something to tear the church down about. It's not something to make a big issue about. Go simply to him in private. He says, leave the group if you have to. And the idea is leaving a group of people to go do something alone. And that means that you and him talk about this thing in private. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19, he says, but, and this is where John the Baptist is being held by Herod. And the same word is used when it says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So John was faithful to go to Herod one-on-one and tell him, this isn't right, Herod. You're sinning against God here. This is evil in the sight of God. And Herod knew this. And he experienced the relationship that John was out to try to bring him back to the truth. The purpose for going here is to win our brother, not to punish him. We're not called to punish anybody. God wants us to leave all of retribution up to him. It is never our responsibility as a church to punish. We are to exercise discipline as God gives us direction, and we're going to see that, but not for the sake of punishment. Punishment means that there is no end to this action and form of anger and wrath that's being poured out. And that will be in hell, finally. And what we do for discipline is only to keep somebody from going the direction that's going to take them to hell. We're trying to put up a roadblock in the way so this brother will not trespass into the place where he sins and dies and goes to hell. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Notice he says that you're not just to go out and try to jerk him into the fold. You're to go out in the spirit of gentleness and you're to win him. You're to bring him back. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our relationships, brothers and sisters, are going to largely depend on how we handle sin in the congregation. We are going to let it go, and it's going to be there, but nobody does anything. Or are we going to, in love, seek to restore the person back to the place of rightness with God in accordance to the Word of God? In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And the idea here is that the person who is sinning, if left alone, would only prove that he's not right with God. And our goal to come to this brother and to confront him with the issue is so that he may possibly be born again, if that's the case, if that's what's needed. In fact, he says that it will save his soul from death. We don't ever know whether our loving obedience to the Word of God is going to save a soul from death. And it may be the means by which God will bring this person to faith in Him. Many a person has gone through the discipline of the church only to discover that I've been fooling myself and fooling the church all along. It's very possible. Our hope and our prayer is that if this is you, that the Lord may wake you up. That just as He woke David up, that there's repentance and there's mercy for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're going to reject this, then we cannot allow you to be comfortable rejecting the word of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Let's note that in that passage, he says that the wife doesn't even have to say a word, but because of her submissive attitude, her chaste conduct, in other words, her discipline, self-control, she is able to persuade this ungodly husband that the word of Christ is true, that God is at work in her life. And my friends, that word being one is the same word that is in James, where he turns him back. He's won him back. He's brought him back. Now we're going to pause here in Matthew 18, and I want to turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, because I believe that upon the first approach to someone concerning sin, there must be an introspection in my life before I go to my brother. And let's note the words of Jesus here. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove a plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He begins with judge not. And the world has misinterpreted the meaning of this passage in so many ways. Because Christ is actually calling upon us to use a form of judgment. He's calling upon us to use discernment, not condemnation. Our job is never to condemn. Our job is to discern what the will of the Lord is. And condemnation is left to God. Romans 12, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We must leave that completely and totally up to Him. We don't take that position. That's not ours to take. And so here he says, judge not. This word judge here literally means to condemn. It means to bring into condemnation. It means to pass a condemning judgment. It means that we sentence the person. We take the place of the judge and we sentence the person to death. It means to pass a censure upon them, to totally and completely push them away, to cut them off, to bring forth the verdict before the facts are heard. This, my friends, is what we tend to do in the flesh. We tend to pass judgment before we really know what's going on. We see something that we don't appreciate and that we don't like, and the first thing we want to do is pass a sentence. Jesus is simply telling us the very sentence you pass is going to be passed back to you again. I believe, brothers and sisters, that if many of us don't repent of this sin, there's going to come a day on the day of judgment where God Himself is going to pass the judgments we have put against others, and He's going to bring it to us that day. Many times it happens in this life. Many times we see where men pass judgment, harsh judgment upon others, and it turns around and comes right back to bite them the same way that they passed it out to others. God is just. God is not mocked. He's not going to be fooled by anything that we pretend. And so this morning, when it comes to dealing with an issue in our brother's lives, in our brother's life, let's remember that God is also concerned about our life. He goes right into this allegory or this illustration. He says, why are you looking at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Because out of your eye sticks a beam, a plank. You know, if I see a speck in his eye and there is a 4x4 sticking out of my eye, and I want to go carefully try to pick that sliver out of his eye, I'm probably going to hit him with my 4x4. And probably add another splinter to his eye. You see, maybe the splinter that we see is come off of our 4x4. Maybe the fact that we see the splinter is because we have the 4x4 in our eye. How many of you have ever taken the telescope you can take? You take one side and it brings everything up close. And you turn it around and it's the other side. It makes everything small. Well, God is saying what we like to do is when we look at our sin, we want to look at it through the side that makes our sin small. But when we look at our brother's sin, we want to blow it up. God says we need to get rid of that. If I come to my brother with this in my heart, I've not done the right thing. This requires repentance, brothers and sisters. He says, he calls us hypocrites in verse 5. He says, hypocrite, you're a play actor. That's literally what that means. It means someone who acts on a stage. He puts a mask on as a character. He's not that character, but he's playing that character. You're a hypocrite. You're playing like you're some righteous person. But down inside, you're a condemning judge with a 4x4 out of your eye. You're not in any shape to pull a splinter out of your brother's eye. When you have taken care of that issue in your heart, my friends, you are then in shape. You're ready to deal with what issue may be left in your brother's heart. The same repentance that you desire him to have, you must have. Before you ever go to talk with him, what do you really want from him? What would be the best scenario? I mean, obviously, if there's sin, let's have him repent. What about you? Are you repentant? Am I repentant as I go? Is this something I'm willing to do? Because what I give is going to be given back to me. What lies at the root of this problem of measuring myself loosely and holding others to a tight and rigid standard? Well, first of all, the natural man wants to view our own sin as small and trivial, and my brother's sin as a big problem. It shows that we're biased. We're naturally biased by nature, and we must repent of our sin before we bring up our brother's sin. Well, it shows that we don't have the discernment of God. God's discernment about us is that my sin is no worse than my brother's sin, or his sin is no worse than my sin. God's discernment is that all sin leads to death. And he came to save us from our sins. So it's impossible for us to accomplish what Christ is calling us to accomplish here in the flesh. Apart from Christ bringing repentance into my life, I can't accomplish this. I can't do this. Now, he doesn't say, well, just forget about it. Go on with your 4x4 and let him have his speck. No, he says, first take the beam out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. This is where I think we fail. We don't want to cause ripples. We don't want to cause a splash. And so we just back off and we do nothing. And we try to hide our plank in our 4x4. Hopefully, it won't look too bad. But he says, no. Get rid of that thing. Bring it to the cross. Bring it before the Lord. Repent of it. You see why the 99 that did not need any repentance, they could not be a part of this. Because it takes repentance to live the Christian life. Repentance is a gift from God. If there's no repentance, there's no life. And quite frankly, it's by repentance that we become aware of our brother's struggle. Maybe when we see his need and we repent of our sin, maybe we can be more of an encouragement than a rebuke. We can't see ourselves rightly when we prejudge others. And so as we think through this, brothers and sisters, it's imperative upon us that our problem be dealt with first. Jesus calls us hypocrites if we don't address our problem first. He is, in essence, saying that before we go, we must experience the repentance that we believe our brother should have. Then we are able to help our brother remove the speck from his eye. Now, verse 6, you say, what? Maybe you asked the same question I did. Why is verse 6 after all this? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you pieces. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. There is a day and a time where it's right for us to stop bringing these issues before someone. In fact, he says, he calls them dogs and swine. It sounds very derogatory. But the truth of the matter is, how much value can a pig put on a string of pearls? None. How can a dog discern what is holy and what is unholy? No. You see, there must be a discernment of what is right and wrong for someone to receive the truth. And that is given by God at the new birth. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 2. I don't have time to do that. But bringing the mind of Christ into these people is how he changes their mind about their lives. If we receive the truth that God's word brings to us, and we're able to receive it with a spiritual mind, we're able to receive it in agreement with Christ, we're able to receive it, and the edifice or the bulwarks or the castles of our own imagination are able to be pulled down by the incoming truth of God, we can receive it. But who holds who? The stronger holds the weaker out. If Christ is dwelling in your hearts by faith, then what is of Christ will come in and find its home there. But if you are not His, what comes from Him, the truth that comes to you, you cannot receive. Because you have a bulwark of things in your mind, imaginations, false impressions. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you find the whole list of things that are built up against the power and might of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our aim as Christians is to assault and take down the lies, the imaginations, the false impressions, the hypocrisy. And if you are of Christ and that is revealed in you, you will want to repent of this. But if you are not of Christ, this has been your bulwark, it's been your stronghold, it's been your castle you've lived in, it is yours, and you will defend it to the last ounce of your life. So therefore, as he's calling us to lovingly, with humility and with repentance, come to our brother, we realize that if this man is not of Christ, at some point, he's not going to recognize the love. He's not going to recognize the truth. He's not going to see his need to repent. And at some point, it's time to back away. Let's go back to Matthew 18. I want to finish quickly here. Matthew 18, verse 16. If he will not hear you, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And this is a principle that goes back into the Old Testament. Even when someone did something worthy of the death sentence, there had to be two witnesses. And Jesus here calls us to say that if this is an issue and you're not heard, take another with you. That at the mouth of two or three more, the words may be established, that this is actually the way it is, that this is the truth. Christ is no room for hypocrisy here. We see that he does not love it. He does not coddle it. He does not live with it at all. What is what must be brought forth. What you see is what you get. with Christ. And we notice that if he refuses to hear, verse 17, then we are to take it to the church. And if he refuses to, it says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the part that I fear and tremble. We are to use righteous discernment. That when someone has refused the truth over and over and over again. This word refuse here means that they have disregarded it. They've treated it just like a pig would treat a string of pearls. Just like a dog would treat something holy. We're to discern. We're to choose what God says over their disregard for it. We're to take action. We're to take them and remove them from the church. There's two things that we still want. We still want that person to be reconciled. We should never have. I know that by the time you get to this place, there's been so much that you've been through. Your heart can become hard. But brothers and sisters, we should always welcome reconciliation. There should never be a day when someone wants to be reconciled to us upon the terms of the Word of God and repentance that he can't come back. The ultimate sin for excommunication is only one, and that's unrepentance. Somebody can murder somebody, but if there's genuine repentance, he can be brought into the kingdom of God. There's no sin too great that true repentance does not bring him into relationship with Christ. The only sin that holds someone apart from the church is unrepentance. I want to say that the church here is to give an all-out warning. That's what this is. And I will say to anybody who has ever experienced this, I know a young man that experienced this in his younger years. He's a preacher today. He loves the Lord dearly. He said this was the best thing that ever happened to him. He said, I was warned like I've never been warned before of the direction I was headed. Friends, this is the ultimate warning that the church can give to someone who doesn't want the truth. It should be only that. In verse 18, he says here, we want to look at Christ's authority here. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I know this verse has been misrepresented and misinterpreted in many ways. It's probably these two verses are probably, these next three verses actually, are probably some of the most misinterpreted verses in the whole of Scripture. We are not free to bind and loose whatever we want to bind and loose. And the binding and loosing here is literally what we declare righteous is to be righteous. And what we declare unrighteous is to be unrighteous. What is Jesus saying? Does he give the church the right to say, the Catholic Church would say that Peter was given the keys back in Matthew 16, and that the Pope is the descendant of Peter in the church, and he has the keys. That flies in the face of all this. But let me just briefly. This word to bind literally means that we are calling what God has already called. We're only acting in conjunction with what the Scriptures already say. And there we must be, and there we must stay. We have no other choice. In fact, if you can do this with a cocky attitude, I question whether you really know the Lord. Do you know the wrath of God? Do you know the terror of the Lord? Do you realize that when someone has gone this way, they are in danger of their soul being eternally lost? And the church is to call what is. We cannot have any hypocrisy here with that. We can't pretend that we're on one side when we're on the other. The real issue is that he calls his church to agree with him. And as his church agrees with him, they have his blessing. Notice he says that anything they ask, two or three, this agreement on earth has to join with an agreement with heaven. And when that agreement on earth is in agreement with heaven, he will not withhold anything that they ask. This has been misrepresented to mean that two of us can get together and ask what we want to. That's not what he asked. That's not what he's saying. He said we get together and we agree on what the Scripture says about this issue that we're dealing with in the church. This is right with church discipline. It is not to be taken out of the context of church discipline. As well as where two or three are gathered together in my name. If this is what has been done, and we've followed the Word of God, and we've gone by the Scriptures, and the truth is being rejected, then this is where God will say, Christ says, where they're gathered together in my name to agree on the Word of God, I'm there. One of the very few times that Christ ever says, there I am in the midst of them. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say this, that this has gone by the wayside today. In most churches, some either use it as a big stick over everybody's head, or some forget it and throw it out the door completely altogether. Neither one has the blessing of God. I'm here to tell you, this is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his church. This is one of the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we think about the seriousness, and we think about Christ and his word and his authority in the church, there's a sense of trembling. But brothers and sisters, there's a sense of joy. Because Christ is only going to be, he's only going to be Lord of his church. And he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's the church he's coming for to receive them to himself. He's not coming back for anybody else. And this ought to bring us joy. This is our hope. This is where we live. And even as we are given these means of keeping ourselves pure and keeping our relationships in the church pure, let us remember, He doesn't want a dead, cold pattern. He wants a heart filled with love that abides by the truth of His Word. Our hearts must be full of His love. We must have the compassion that He has on the sinner. We must have the heart that He has to go after the sheep in the wilderness. This is how His grace and His truth will be related to one another. May He live forever in His church. I think one of the most glorious things is that He has said, I will dwell in them, I will be with them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no more comfort for us than to have our God abide with us forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You, and we humbly recognize, Lord, that we need Your grace every day. Lord, I pray that You would keep us from getting comfortable in our sin. Father, that You would remove the desire to be harsh and critical. Father, that You would give us the love that You have for lost souls, for Your people. That they who were not a people can now be called the people of God. Father, I pray that You would give us grace and humility to live Your truth according to Your word. Apply this in our hearts, Father, by Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. God bless you.